Back in the days when people traveled on trains, there was no charge for children that were 5 years old and under. A dad and a mom, along with their young boy, were carrying their bags to the train, and the mother bent down and quietly told her little six-year-old son, "When the man asks how old you are, tell him you're five." The little boy frowned. He didn't like it, but when he got on the train and sat down, the conductor came by and asked, "How old are you, son?" The little boy said, "I'm five." A few hours later, the conductor came walking by and saw the boy standing looking out the window. He walked over and rubbed the little boy's head and said, "Is this your first train ride?" The little boy said, "Yes, sir." Conductor then said, "5 years old and your first train ride." Then he asked, "When are you going to be six?" The little boy paused for a moment, then he said, "About the time I get off this train." One source said, "Past research found that people lie on average about once or twice per day. However, modern researchers have learned that the average number of lies per day reported in the literature does not reflect the behavior of most people." In other words, put it simply, the people involved in the study were lying about how often they lied. But to be fair, it could be that they were simply not aware of how many times they stretched the truth each day. That's being fair about it, I suppose. University of Massachusetts researcher found that most people lie in everyday conversation. He said that lying can be so common that it's become a part of how we communicate with one another. One study found that men tend to lie about their social status more often, while women tend to lie about their appearance more. I'm surprised age wasn't in there somewhere, but that's part and parcel of it, I guess. But lying is so prevalent that colleges around the United States have entire classes dedicated to detecting lies. Pamela Meyer said this, co-founder of Truitt and Meyer, which is a company that trains human resource professionals on how to interrogate job applicants. The researchers set out to determine how often people lie each day by monitoring how often participants told falsehoods or half-truths during 20-minute interviews with strangers on video chat. So they checked this out and then multiplied it out. They found a median rate of 115 lies per day, or once every 4 minutes. I guess that's assuming that you're talking all day or something. I don't know. But anyway, you get the idea, I suppose. A little more than one or two, typically speaking. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 makes it abundantly clear that God doesn't approve of lying. The text says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community." It's worth noting that two out of the seven things the proverb writer tells us that God hates, two out of the seven involve lying. In the Gospel of John, the word truth is found 23 times in 21 chapters. The emphasis on truth is brought out early in the gospel, and it continues throughout the gospel. Speaking of Jesus, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the text tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Then the 17th verse in the same chapter says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, In chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 8, talking to anyone who would be his disciple, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered and said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promised the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit upon them when he departed. On three occasions in those three chapters, chapter 14, verse 17, 15, verse 26, and 16, verse 13, Jesus identified the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Then in his prayer to the Father, in John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he said, "Sanctify them," or set them apart, "by the truth. Your word is truth." And in contrast to all that emphasis on truth, back in the middle of John's gospel, in John chapter 8, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. To the Jews who were being dishonest and were secretly wanting to trap him and put him to death, Jesus said in John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is described in a variety of ways throughout the Bible. He's identified as the serpent who deceives, the lion who devours. Names that are used to describe him carry such meanings as destroyer, adversary, and slanderer. In the passage we just read, Jesus called the devil a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. Much of the world, even many who claim to be believers, mock and laugh at the idea of the reality of the devil. If Satan is not real, if Satan is nothing but a myth, then Jesus Christ believed in fairy tales, and his death on the cross served no purpose. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." Deception is at the heart of the devil's character. Satan's intent is to destroy us with his lies, with his deceit. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We're going to go back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, reading the first eight verses. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. By questioning what God had said, Satan raised doubts in Eve's mind concerning the truthfulness of God's word and the goodness of God's intentions. Satan was asking, "Do you really mean that you cannot eat from every tree?" The implication was that God was holding out on them. If God really loved you, he would be more generous. Satan wanted Eve to forget that God had told Adam that he could eat freely from every other tree of the garden. He just wanted her to focus on the one tree that was prohibited. That's like learning that your rich uncle just died and left you $100 million. But he also left an unpaid $150 utility bill. And you can't stop thinking about the fact that he stuck you with having to pay that $150 utility bill. Satan was telling Eve to focus on what she could not have instead of focusing on what she could have. Then instead of making insinuations or implications, Satan just lied. Chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "When you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." He said, you certainly will not die, but you will be like God. Adam and Eve already knew good. That's all they knew at the time. Satan's lie was that knowing good and evil would make them like God. And of course, his previous lie, blatant lie, was that you will certainly not die. But then in verse 13, after the damage had been done and Eve realized what had happened, when God asked her, "What have you done?" she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, Satan says, "You will not surely die." Satan was implying that God was merely issuing an empty threat. "You're not going to suffer any consequences for this behavior, for doing what I'm encouraging you to do." And in verse 5, Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan was saying that God is withholding something good from you. Now we fast forward several thousand years. We were just in a paradise garden in Genesis chapter 3. Now we find ourselves in a barren wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and we'll read verses 1 through 11. We're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. It's important to note that Jesus faced Satan. Jesus faced enemy as a man, not as the Son of God. Jesus' first words were, "Man shall not live by bread alone." We must not think that Jesus used his divine powers to overcome the enemy, because that's just what Satan wanted him to do. Jesus used the same spiritual resources that are available to each and every one of us today. He used the power of the written word of God. It's been pointed out that the devil asked Eve, "Can you be like God?" And then he asked Christ, can you be truly human? Christ proved himself truly human by not battling Satan with any weapon that was not available to all men. Again, he fought Satan simply by relying on and submitting to the written word of God. Verse 3 tells us that the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Like he did with Eve, Satan now encourages Christ to think about what he cannot have instead of what he can have. Satan was saying, if you have the power to satisfy your hunger, if you have the power to satisfy your legitimate need, when you're in fact going to be using that power to satisfy the same need for others sometime later, why shouldn't you do it now for yourself? What good is there in having supernatural power if you can't use it or don't use it when you really need it? And then there's the implication that if you are doing this for your father, isn't he withholding on you? Isn't he kind of holding out on you? How can you think that he cares about you if he'll let you suffer like this? Verses 5 through 7 tells us, then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes scripture. He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In these verses, Satan is still challenging whether God the Father actually cares for his son. We're told that Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. The southeast corner of Herod's temple rose about 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. Satan was saying, if you really believe the scriptures, then jump. Let's see if the Father really cares for you. Satan was trying to tell Jesus again that if the Father really cared for him, he would allow Jesus to perform this act of defiance and not suffer the consequences. The Father will make an exception in your case. Then verses 8 through 11, again, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is a perfect example of Satan trying to get man to worship the creature instead of the creator. The application here is, again, that I will give you these wonderful things, and if the Father truly cared for you, he would not withhold them from you either. Satan knows precisely what tempts man. In verse 9, Satan used two verbs, both of which are in the aorist tense, which indicates a single one-time act. The devil was saying, I will give you all this if you will only bow down one time and worship me one time. Every human being who has ever lived has fallen for that bait one time or another. Just try it one time. Well, it only takes one time to lose an eye, or a hand, or to wreck a car, or to get hooked on heroin, or start down a path towards alcoholism, or to get pregnant, or to begin a life of self-destructive behavior. Think about it. Has anyone ever started down the road to destruction in any area without trying something one time? Everything begins with doing something one time. The first time. Just as in the case with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4 with Christ in the wilderness, each of Satan's efforts were aimed at implying again that God was holding back good from them, that God was withholding benefits, and that God was not going to allow any consequences to apply in this particular instance. God's warnings were just empty threats. Do people believe lies even when they know they are lies? All the time. We believe lies even when we know they're lies because we want to believe them. We talk ourselves into them. Satan's lies appeal to us so much because typically they are easier for us because they fit with our natural desires. We buy into the lie that we can sin with impunity. We think others may suffer harmful consequences for sin, but we will not. This is why we criticize others for the same things we allow in ourselves. We can be more like the Pharisees than we like to admit. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we're told that Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector because some were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. That's what we might call the "my brethren sin, I make mistakes" syndrome. From that perspective, we might say that the very essence of sin is seeing ourselves as an exception to the rules that apply to everybody else. We sometimes tell ourselves lies that we know are lies because we simply want to believe them. We may tell ourselves that we can read or watch morally impure entertainment and simply not be polluted by it. We may tell ourselves that we can develop close associations with people who are living sinful lifestyles and not be negatively affected. We may tell ourselves that we can neglect Bible study and prayer and still remain spiritually strong. Truth is as basic to the character of God as untruth is to the devil's character. In Titus 1, verse 2, Paul tells us that God cannot lie. Salvation from the devil's effort to destroy us is available, but it is available only in the realm of God's truth. We read John 8, 32 earlier. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Satan tries to convince us that God is withholding good from us. He tries to convince us that we are exempt from the consequences of sin, that we are an exception, that the rules simply don't apply to us. But God warned everyone through Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The only exemption from sin and its consequences is through forgiveness, which is available only through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, we're told, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Another lie we sometimes fall for is that we've done so many bad things, so many times, that we are incorrigible. We are beyond help. We are beyond hope. But that's just another lie. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was responsible for the deaths of numerous Christians. Yet the Lord sent Ananias to him and told him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He became a faithful and effective servant of the Lord. And in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John tells Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't believe Satan's lies. Believe God's word and obey his teachings, and you'll receive his promises and his blessings.